Leviticus chapter 16. This chapter details out the most holy day of the year on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew, modern Hebrew, as a matter of fact, it is called Yom Kippur. Yom in Old Testament biblical Hebrew is the Hebrew word for day. And Kippur, that's the modern Hebrew of the Old Testament Hebrew word kafar, which we've studied here in this fellowship. Kafar means covering. So Yom Kippur means the day of covering. But we translate that word in English as atonement. So the day of covering or the day of atonement. Now to the Jew, it was the most holy day of the year. But that did not mean it was the most happy day of the year. They weren't standing around watching a ball drop there in town square and wishing one another happy Yom Kippur, happy Day of Atonement. That was not the way that this festival day worked. And it was a festival, and usually you hear that word festival and you think joyous, celebratory, excitement, happiness. But for this festival, the Day of Atonement, much different story. It was, in fact, a God-called day of solemnity, a day of sacredness. You'll see down in verse 29 that the Lord commands the people on this day to afflict their souls. Strange, right, for a worship service? Everyone, get real sad. It's time for our festival. It's time for our worship. Everyone get real sad. Now, as Christians, we're kind of used to feeling like joy should be the default response and default mode of the New Testament Christian. And I would totally agree with that. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly." Abundant life, that means it's overflowing. It's pouring out of you. The life that God has put in you as a believer is so good that you can't contain it. However, there does come a time, even in the life of the New Testament Christian, where solemnity and sacredness is in order. Now, I don't know if you noticed this about me. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But I tend to joke a lot during Bible studies. And I tend to have a good deal of fun during the Bible studies. Not a one of you noticed. That's good. I try to hide it as well as I can. Yeah, I do that. We have a lot of fun in Bible study. I find a lot of natural humor that appears in the scriptures, a lot of righteous sarcasm, especially from the Apostle Paul. I like to have fun during Bible studies, but you may have noticed this about me as well. When it comes time for communion, I'm not up here cracking jokes. Am I? Because we're breaking holy bread. That is a solemn occasion. It's one that I take very seriously, and I don't make light of it. When someone comes up front to pray, I'm not telling knee slappers and smacking them on the back. No, I'm laying hands on them to pray. A solemn occasion. So it's just the deal of knowing the right attitude that the Lord is looking for, given that specific moment or aspect of service and worship. There are those moments where fun and jubilee and joy and celebration are in order, but there are those times where we become more inward and introspective and contemplative, and we seek the Lord, and we dig deep, and we do real business with the Lord. And that is what we see here for the Jewish nation on the Day of Atonement. It was a day of introspection for the Jews, a time for them to search their hearts, afflict their souls, verse 29, and come clean before the Lord so that they could be clean of national sins. So, much like our communion observances, this is a solemn occasion, because the story tells a very solemn story as we're looking for the spiritual truths that come from this observance of the Day of Atonement. We know that we're looking at Christ's death for our sins. Certainly no joking matter. Now, I would say there is joy on Communion Day, isn't there? Oh, I'm so happy. I mean, it's serious, it's solemn, it's sacred, but my happiness is a solemn kind of happiness. Lord, what you went through for me to save me, the price that you paid, the agony that you endured, I am so grateful. That's my joy on Communion Day, solemn gratitude. The Day of Atonement tells that story of the death of Christ for sin in anticipation. It foretells that story as a future event. And of course, when we celebrate communion, we are telling the same story, only we do so in hindsight with that as a past historic event that we are honoring and commemorating through communion, through our observance of communion. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival." That's what we're studying tonight, Leviticus chapter 16, the festival of the Day of Atonement, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, listen to verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Very important verse that lets us know what we're looking for in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, when you're outside on a sunny day and you see a shadow, what are you going to look for? Probably, especially if that shadow is moving, probably for your own protection, you're going to look to see what the source of that shadow is. You're going to look for not the shadow, but the substance of the shadow. You're going to look up. You're going to see what that shadow is. That's how we're approaching Leviticus chapter 16. We're studying the shadow, but as we study the shadow, we're going to look up. We're going to lift our eyes up to see the source. Paul told us the source that's throwing this shadow in Leviticus 16 is Christ. Now, to that end, you don't want to fall in love with the shadow, do you? I mean, these are great services and ceremonies that we're studying about in the Old Testament, but we don't want to fall in love with the shadows. See, when Christ came, we had to let go of the shadows and we had to turn to the source. We had to turn to him, the substance of the shadow. It would be ridiculous if we didn't, wouldn't it? If we fell in love with the shadow and we rejected the substance of the shadow. Here's a hypothetical for you. Say you and I spent the day together. We were doing something, we were working, and it was time to be done. And so we drove to my house first, and you dropped me off, but you came in and you stayed a little while. And when we came in the front door, my wife, missing me badly because I was gone for a few hours, came running to the door and she said, "Honey, I missed you." Now, what would you think if I instantly dropped to the ground and started hugging her shadow and saying, "Oh, I love you," to her shadow and not to her? You'd be weirded out by that, wouldn't you? Arlen, that's moronic. You're in love with the shadow of Maggie, Maggie's shadow. But the source, the substance of the shadow is right there, and you're ignoring the source. You're ignoring the substance. You're in love with the shadow. Ridiculous, ludicrous thought. And yet some people do that. Some people do that with the Old Testament. Of course, the Orthodox Jews being guilty of this, holding on to the shadow, in love with the shadow, in love with the form and the ritualism, and rejecting the source and the substance that's casting the shadow. So what we're going to do is we're going to study the shadow, and we're going to keep looking up as we study in order to see Christ in the shadow that is being cast. Well, these are the Lord's instructions for this special and solemn day. Verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." That was found in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy And you might want to, if you're a note taker, you might want to strike a line through the word place there, holy place. That word place should not be there. It is out of place, as a matter of fact. It is not attached to original Hebrew word. It was added by the translators. That's what italics means. It was added by the translators to try to give us clarification. But did it give us clarification? No. In fact, it messed the translation up. Because we're not talking about the holy place. We're talking about the Holy of Holies here in Leviticus chapter 16. How do I know that? Just keep reading. It tells you right where this holy place is. So I would advise you just to cancel out that word. The tabernacle was comprised of three sections: the outer courtyard, the holy place, wherein was the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then finally, that third and furthermost compartment of the tabernacle structure, it was the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. It was behind the veil. So listen to what the rest of the passage says. Don't just come at any time into the Holy of Holies, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the Ark of the Covenant, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now here's verses 1 and 2. In my own words, as if it was the Lord speaking, it would be something like this: Aaron, you are not allowed to waltz into the Holy of Holies anytime that you feel like it. There is a right way to come, and there is a right day to come. If you come in the right way and you come on the right day, I'll meet you there, and that meeting will be a blessed and productive meeting. But if you don't come in the right way and you don't come on the right day, it will be the death of you. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy, scratch out that word place, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. This is going to be Aaron's personal offering for himself and his family. Verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, before he dressed in the holy garments, he shall wash his body in water and then put them on. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So this, verse 5, will be the offering for the entire nation of Israel. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 7, and he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. 8, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, any questions that you might have about those first 10 verses, just hang on to them for a moment, because what those first 10 verses are, they are overview of the chapter. They are overview of the day. So verses 1 through 10, it hits the high points. Now as we get to verse 11, what the Lord's going to do is he's going to slow us down. He's going to go through every single bit of it in fine detail. And what was summarized, what was overviewed in the first 10 verses, we're now going to get to dig into the meat of it. So let's do that. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies. Verse 13, And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, lest he die. Verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now verses 3 and 4 should be included with what we read in verses 11 through 14. Verses 3 and 4, again, those are overview verses. Verses 11 through 14, these are the full instructions and the details. The bull as the sin offering and the ram as a burnt offering, those were to be Aaron's two sacrifices for himself. That was how he started this day. The sin offering, of course, for his sins. The burnt offering for his consecration to the Lord. What is conveyed in that is that Aaron, before he can officiate for the making right of the nation in their relationship with God, he must first, as the minister, as the officiant, be certain that he himself is in right standing with God. Now, we hold that principle, we hold that truth as a New Testament truth. It makes good sense, right? You want your pastors and preachers and teachers and ministry workers to be living the life that they're sharing with you. Am I correct about that? So the truth, if you just drop the animal sacrifices from it, insert the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, nothing else really changes about that truth. The minister, if he's going to officiate to lead the congregation into a right relationship with God, he must first have that down himself. From verse 4, notice that Aaron was to dress not like the high priest on that day, but like the regular priests on the Day of Atonement. It was the only day of the year when Aaron wouldn't be distinguished from the rest of the priests. Now, we've studied this in Exodus chapter 28. This was the dress code for the high priests and the priests. In that chapter, we were given the full apparel, the apparel that the high priest was to wear, the apparel that the regular priests were to wear, and they were pretty different. Aaron, he stuck out like a, well, I don't want to say a sore thumb. He stuck out like a more regal and beautiful thumb. He was dressed in regality. It was very obvious he was different from the rest. He had the breastplate of righteousness. He had the ephod, the tunic, a turban, a gold plate on the turban that said holiness to the Lord, onyx stones on his garb. He was decked out. He looked the part. And yet on this day, he does not dress in those clothes. He dresses like an ordinary priest in the linen tunic, in the linen turban, with the sash, with the, yeah, the turban, I said the turban. He's dressed plain, plain Jane, all white, nothing fancy, nothing special. If you saw Aaron on the way to the tabernacle on this day and you didn't know who he was, you'd think, well, that's just one of your standard, ordinary, run-of-the-mill priests. But it wasn't. It was the high priest. So that's rather significant that on this day, once a year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would strip away all of that clothing that made him distinct and would dress like an ordinary priest. That is the shadow. That's the shadow here. But now we want to look up and we want to see the substance. We see Jesus, our high priest. And we think about the regality, the clothing of his deity. He stood head and shoulders above the rest of us. He wasn't just a normal priest or ministry worker. John the Baptist said it like this in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Yet, for our Day of Atonement, what did Christ do? He stripped himself of those clothes of deity, and he became one of us, just like us, in the flesh, to minister for us and save us. You can see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, often referred to as the kenosis chapters, where Jesus stripped himself intentionally of his deity. He took upon our flesh to minister to us, for us, and save us. Also in verse 4, these linen garments do represent purity. So Aaron would need to go through a ceremonial washing before he put those holy garments on. But don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand. You do not have to be the high priest in order to shower before church services. In fact, I would highly recommend that you do that. And can I actually take that recommendation one step further? Now, I don't mean for this to be some kind of legalistic trip that I put on you. I offer this to you as a recommendation, something to enrich and enhance your walk with the Lord. Can I recommend this? Those showers that you take before church, we know the purpose they serve physically. They are for the purpose of getting physically clean. Can I recommend to you that you start thinking outside the box on that? Can I recommend to you that before these church services, when you're taking your shower or your bath, as the case may be, can I recommend that you also make that not just a physical exercise, but a spiritual exercise? Now, I may be the only one on planet Earth that has ever thought of this or done this, but this is something that I do on a regular basis. Twice a week, when I shower, the only times I shower each week, twice a week, once before Wednesday, once before Wednesday service, once before Sunday service. Okay, I shower every other day too, but those two showers I handle differently than my other showers. When I get in there to clean my body, I can't help but to think about what's coming, our church service, and I can't help but to think not only about the cleanliness of my body, but as a pastor, the cleanliness of my soul. So what I do is I turn that into not just a physical cleansing, but a ceremonial spiritual cleansing. And I'll pray something similar to this. Lord, even as I am here cleansing my body of the filth that's on it, I'm asking you to cleanse my heart, my soul, my mind, and my spirit of all the spiritual filth that is in there. Lord, prepare me, cleanse me, make me ready to stand up on that stage tonight or this morning. And so I recommend that you do that and see if it's something that has an impact on you spiritually. Decide if you want to keep it as a practice. Again, not as something legalistic, or it's not a rule in the Bible. I can guarantee you that. It's just something that I think will bless you in your walk with the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, incense was to fill the holy place. Incense represents intercession or prayer. Now, the Lord already told Aaron his presence, his glory, was going to be in there, in the Holy of Holies, but something else needed to be there too, prayer. And it is just true, if you want to come into the presence of the Lord and experience the glory of God, prayer has to be a part of it. Prayer needs to be involved. Verse 14, Aaron was to sprinkle the blood seven times. Seven is the number of completion. Some say perfection, that's fine as well. Completion is a little more accurate. Seven, the number of completion, and not to take that symbolism too far, but seven sprinkles of blood. Do you realize that Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, bled from seven different locations on his body? I don't think it's a coincidence that the blood is sprinkled seven times. I think it's connected. That's the shadow, and we're looking for the substance, Jesus. He's the fulfillment. Seven different locations on his body. Could you name them? Number one, he bled from his head because of the crown of thorns. I better hold my fingers up or I'll lose count. Number two, he bled from the left hand because of a spike. Number three, he bled from the right hand because of a spike. Number four, he bled from the right foot from the spike. The left foot, number five, from the spike. What else do we got? The side from a spear. What's the last one? The back because of the flagellum, right? So seven different spots, seven different distinct locations on the body of Christ from which he bled for you and for me, for all of our sins. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. This is for the nation. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So Aaron will be bringing the bull for his own sin offering, and he'll be bringing a ram for his burnt offering, his consecration offering. For the nation, Aaron is going to go to the nation. They're going to give him three different animals. They're going to give him two goats to serve as the sin offering for the nation of Israel, and, same as with Aaron, a ram to serve as the consecration offering, the burnt offering for the nation as well. The only difference there is in the sin offering. Aaron is to bring a bull, and for the rest of the nation, what is the sacrificial animal? It's two animals, two goats. Now, that is telling us a truth, and we've talked about this before. It reestablishes the truth that the sins of ministry are greater than the sins of congregants. Maybe you don't care. I care a whole lot about that. That's important to me. And it really is true. I know people don't like to hear that there are degrees and levels to sin, but we've well established that from the scriptures in this fellowship. That just is biblical truth. Some sin is worse than others to the Lord, especially given certain circumstances. And without a doubt, the Bible teaches us conclusively the punishment for those more worser sins is more severe. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, this is a great example. It's quote-unquote ministry that the Lord was speaking to. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." You come across real spiritual, but really what you're doing is you're taking advantage of people. You're corrupt in your hearts. You have the appearance, but the heart is corrupt and sinful and wicked. Jesus says, "Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." So, why is sin worse for ministry? Ministry knows better. Ministry just flat out knows better. So much so that ministry is up here teaching other people. We're teaching people how to live for Christ. We're teaching people about sin to avoid. And so we, of all people, should be practicing those things. Not the sin, but the sin to avoid. We should be practicing the godly lifestyle that we are trying to teach others to walk in. The scriptures teach us, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. Now, we already know about these two offerings, the sin offering and the burnt offering, two of the five that we studied in the first, seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. So, what makes this ceremony so special? Same offerings. Why is this different? Why is this day different? Aren't they just kind of going through the same motions? Well, for starters, these are not sin offerings and burnt offerings for individuals. That was something you did all year long. If you committed a sin, you would need to, on that day, if you could, as soon as you could, get your sin offering to the tabernacle and get that sin covered. If you were going through a period of time where you were finding yourself again in the Lord and wanted to rededicate yourself, you might bring that consecration offering. Those are things that happen all year long on the individual basis, but that's not what these offerings are for. These offerings in this chapter, this is for national sin. This is for the sins of the nation. This is for the consecration of the nation. So let me just give you an example of what this looks like. Let's just say hypothetically, you lived in a country where at one time they felt it to be wrong to kill babies. And then they changed their mind for a while and they decided for a while to make baby killing a federal right. And then let's just say hypothetically that nation decided to repeal that federal right to kill your babies. What would you do as a Christian? You would probably do something like this. You'd probably say, "Lord, we are so sorry for allowing that for thinking about that as a human right. Lord, we're so sorry for that. We repent of that. We thank you, Lord, for pointing us in a better direction, at least a handful of us or a portion of us. Now, why would you pray that way? Why would you pray that? Why would you include yourself in that prayer? Did you do that? Did you have an abortion? Well, if so, then that prayer is absolutely apropos for you. But if you didn't partake in that, if you didn't have an abortion, I would suggest to you it's still not an unnecessary prayer to pray. I still think it's a good prayer to pray, including yourself with the nation. Why? Because that's your nation. This is where you live. This is what you're a part of. You had to go along with this. Excuse me. You didn't stop it, did you? You say, well, I couldn't. One person couldn't stop it. Nonetheless, that's not the point. You didn't stop it. You were a part of this nation. These are your people. This is your land. This land was in sin. So you would come to the place where you as an individual would include yourself in that confession for the national sins. You'll see this in the lives of the prophets. The prophets were living well. The prophets did not get sidetracked and turn from the Lord. And yet when you read their prayers, you'll see they included themselves in those national confessions. A great example of this, not a prophet, but a layman, Nehemiah. If you read the prayers of Nehemiah, you'll see that Nehemiah did this all the time. When he was praying for the nation around him and confessing the sins of the nation, he said, we and us. And get this, even when he was confessing the sins of his forebears, his ancestry, what was he doing? He was still using words like we and us. Why? That's his people. That's his tribe. It's tribal connection. It's understanding that connection. It's interceding. It's not unnecessary and false confession of stuff you didn't do. It's intercessory confession for your tribe, your group, your nation. And it's an act, a great act of humility before the Lord. Verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy of holies because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. I don't know if you caught that, but God just said, your sins didn't just pollute you, they polluted my sanctuary and my tabernacle too. And we talked about that last week. So, verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the Holy of Holies until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, this is Aaron, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, that would be the brazen altar out there in the outer courtyard, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. 19. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What he's doing there is he is sanctifying the place, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, with the blood of the sacrifice. There are actually 3 segments to this chapter. The preparation of the priest, verses 1 through 7. The preparation of the place, the tabernacle, verses 8 through 19. And then the preparation of the people, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Verse 17, you noticed he was to do this alone. This was all on Aaron. The tabernacle, I mean the whole thing, was completely off limits to every other person. This was a long day of work for just one guy. He had to do it all. There could be no one in the outer courtyard. Normally, that was allowed. Not today. There could be no one in the holy place, again, normally allowed and necessary, not today. And of course, there could be no one but Aaron in the Holy of Holies, and that's a given because he was the only one who was allowed in there one time a year on a given special day, the day of Yom Kippur. That's the shadow, all right? That's the shadow. Now we need to look up and we need to see the Lord. And what's the truth we get from that? You can, in your own time, read Hebrews chapter 9. Here's what you're going to find out. It was the Lord in there doing it all. For our atonement, for our salvation, it was all on the Lord. He didn't need our help. He didn't need any help. He did it himself. He went into the tabernacle, if you will, the Holy of Holies. He took that blood. He was the high priest, the officiating minister. He was also the sacrifice. He did all of it himself in order to provide atonement, propitiation, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of sins for us. And what was there for us to do in that? Well, I mean, we gotta kind of make our salvation work. We gotta do the right things. We gotta live right. We gotta no. The only thing for us to do in salvation initially is the same thing that the nation of Israel would be doing on this day. Sitting back and watching and waiting to see if it worked, to see if the sacrifice took. And sure enough, praise the Lord, it did. It did usually for the nation, and it did once and for all for us through Christ. And from that point on, our salvation, it's just a matter of living out what the Lord is putting in our hearts, right? We've talked about that very well. So, verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the Holy of Holies, the place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, this would be the scapegoat. That is the Hebrew word Azazel. That word means the goat of departure. This is the goat that's going to get to go free. Now, there are two goats. You're going to want to pay close attention to what happens to those goats. We read about the first one already, right? One of these goats is going to get set free. The other goat is going to have a very bad day. That's a very bad joke. All right, one of them is the sacrifice. Rachel wouldn't even give that one on the register. She's like, no. Yeah. So one goat becomes the sacrifice. The other goat gets to go free. So pay close attention to what's happening here. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. That's the scapegoat, the Azazel. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children, all of the bad. No, I'm kidding. And all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, thereby transferring all of the sins of the nation from the nation onto that scapegoat, Azazel. And this was a long, drawn-out process. You wouldn't know this from reading this text, but the Jews very quickly turned this into a very long task of confession. There were 44 different points that they would go through and give confession concerning. But they would lay their hands on that goat, transfer the sins of the nation onto the head of that goat, reading on, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand, by the hand of a suitable man, that is someone specifically designated on this day to lead the scapegoat out of the city. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. Literally, this means the land of separation. So the goat of departure is sent to the land of separation, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So why two goats for this one offering? For the same reason that we had two doves in Leviticus chapter 14, instead of just one for that one offering. Remember, I said to you, the reason for the two doves was because, well, the first thing that had to happen was a dove had to be sacrificed. If you've only got one dove and you kill that dove right away, but you've got more story to tell with the symbolism, you're out of luck, unless you can resurrect a dead bird. So the Lord needed two birds to tell that full story. The first bird was killed. The second bird was released to flight. That, in that given circumstance for that given sacrifice and observance was to, of course, portray to us the resurrection and ascension of Christ. We have a very similar thing happening here. Really, you would only need one goat if that one goat could tell the full story that the Lord wants to tell in this ceremony, but it can't. The first thing that has to happen is that that goat has to die. So you need a second goat to finish out the story. You need a second goat to be the portrayal of what happens to all of the guilt and the shame and the burden of sin. So that first goat that draws the short end of the stick there in the casting of lots, he dies. He's the sacrifice, portraying the sacrifice of Christ to us. But the goat that gets the long stick of the draw, he's the goat that gets to live, but his lot is not any better as far as the symbolism is concerned, because what he's going to do in this highly symbolic part of the ceremony is he's going to carry away those sins. And he, that goat, that scapegoat, is going to take upon those sins permanently, but he's going to carry them away from the nation. Now, what they used to do is they had the designated guy that led the scapegoat out of the city, and they had, because it was such a far distance, three different men posted at various intervals on this course to the land of separation. And as the goat was passing each post, each man at each post would yell back, and he would notify the people that the goat had passed the first post, and he would notify the people when he could no longer see the goat. Second post would do the same thing. The guy at the third post would do the same thing. And eventually, they would get to the point where even that guy at the third post could no longer see that goat. It was gone. It was out of sight. And he would pass that message back to the second post. And it would be passed back to the first post and right back to the nation. And when the nation got the message, the goat is gone, out of sight and out of mind, they would begin to rejoice and celebrate. A little bit of rejoicing and celebrating on this day, because the meaning, the symbolic meaning, was our sins have been carried away from us. Our sacrifice afforded us the forgiveness of sins, but that scapegoat has taken the guilt and the shame and the burden of our sins, and he's carried it away from us and for us. A wonderful time of celebration because of that wonderful message. Again, that's a great New Testament message as well. Let me throw you a bunch of Old Testament passages that look forward to the work of Christ on the cross and the total eradication, not just covering like on the Day of Atonement, but the total eradication of sin forever. Job chapter 14, verse 17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. And I would add, and the Lord will never peek in that bag. He'll never peek. He'll never look. He'll never go, ooh, I wonder what's in Arlen's bag. Let me check it out. I stuffed it in there because I didn't want to see it anymore, but maybe I should take another peek. No, he will never do that. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And to that I would add, praise God, there is no east pole or west pole. There's no defined location that if you arrive at it, you'd find your sins. No, the truth of it is, the Lord didn't say, I'll separate your sins from you as far as the north pole is from the south. That's a bummer, because you can get to the south pole and find your sins. You can get to the north pole and find your sins, but when it comes to this east and west thing, there's no defined locations, which means if you head east looking for your sins, you're never going to find them. You're never going to find west. You're just always going to indefinitely be circling the globe eastward, eastward, and eastward. You'll start out in the car. At some point, you'll need a plane or a ship, and you'll just be circling the earth forever. Vice versa, if you're heading west looking for your sins that are east, you're just going to keep going west, circling the globe. You'll never find them. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. You have cast all my sins behind your back. And to that I would add, and the Lord never looks back. He's never going to see those sins again. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. And to that I would add that the Lord never throws on the fog lights to see through the cloud and see your sin. Jeremiah 31:34. Their sin I will remember no more. He chooses to forget. And because he chooses to forget, he genuinely can. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And as I've said before, and then he will put up a no fishing sign. He'll cast your sins into the depths of the sea, and he'll tell you, don't go fishing for him because I won't. We're talking Mariana Trench here. He's casting them into the sea, places people still can't go, and dig up your sins and your mistakes from the past. So do you know what all of that means? Doctrinally. The verses we just read, the symbolic message we're studying with this scapegoat, here's what that means doctrinally. It means the Christian should never, ever come to the Lord to confess sin and say this, Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned again. Again being the operative word. Doctrinally, here's the way that should look. If you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't know what my problem is, but I've sinned again. You know what the Lord should tell you doctrinally? He should say, what do you mean, again? What are you talking about, sinning again? I don't have anything on record for you. I've made you this promise. I will throw your sins away. They will be carried away with the scapegoat. They'll be cast into the sea. They'll be put in a bag and tied up, east to west, behind my back, and I won't look. I will choose to forget your sins. I've made that promise, and I'm good for it. So the truth is, every present and future sin that you commit, it's all new sin. It's the first mark on your record, so to speak, with the Lord. Now that should not motivate you or encourage you to go sinning more, knowing you can just 1 John 1:9 it and all that. What it should do is it should empower you in your present lifestyle. It should set you free from your past. Now, I know we know this stuff doctrinally, but I also know that we don't fully have it in our hearts because I know how some of us are. I know we have that feeling as if we're kind of barely hanging on by a thread with the Lord because of our record. Our walk is shoddy. It's strewn with sin. And we just feel like, because we remember our past sins, we feel like there's a chance that this next sin for me is like the last straw. But it would be number one for the Lord. Everything is gone. So if we truly knew that, if we truly believed in our hearts what we see doctrinally in the scriptures, it would set us free. And it wouldn't empower us or embolden us to sin all the more. What it would do is it would set us free from our past sins and inspire us through gratitude of the finished work to live a life free from sin in our present and future, as free from sin as is humanly possible with us. Well, we really need to hurry up here. Verse 23, and actually, that really is basically the last point that I want to make, because now we see more repetition. These are things that we've studied in this chapter. These are things that we've studied in previous chapters, even in previous books, the book of Exodus. So let's move through this rather quickly. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the Holy of Holies, and shall leave them there, verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people, all stuff we've talked about tonight, verse 25. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, standard offering there. Verse 26, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp, and he shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Verse 28, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So anyone living in the land, be it Jew or Gentile, they all had to observe this Day of Atonement. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, that is, Aaron, is not always going to be around. This ministry and this festival, this Day of Atonement, it is going to succeed Aaron. So in the future, the eldest son of the nation would be selected as the high priest once Aaron passes, and so on and so forth. But whoever it was at that time that was serving as high priest, they shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. 33, then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So let's stand, close in a word of prayer. This is much better than studying about yucky body parts and oozing sores, isn't it? Much better. See, we're in a much milder section of the book right now. Let's thank the Lord for the lessons we've learned tonight. Lord, thank you for the reminder of what we're studying, the shadow, and what that shadow is pointing us to, the source, the substance. Lord, that's you. And so we've learned about you tonight. We haven't just learned about Old Testament rituals. We've learned about you. And may it sink in. May it connect to our hearts. And may we embrace it and live it, Lord. Every ounce of truth that we could glean from this message, may we walk in it and please you with it. I ask your blessing now on the fellowship. I pray that anyone in this congregation that is in need of you, that has a prayer of you, Lord, that you would grant it, that you would touch them, reach out to them, even right now. In our closing prayer, it's not too late. You're still here. You haven't left yet. You don't leave early. You stick around until the last. And so we know that you're ready, even in this moment, to work. You're ready to heal. You're ready to set free. You're ready to bless. You're ready to meet a need and answer a prayer. Do it, Father, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.